Ephesians chapter 4. Before we read, we're going to go through to from verses 1 through, wow, we're going to cover a lot of territory, verse 3. I just couldn't get any further, and I did try. It seemed like this is as far as we need to go today. Earlier in the study, bringing us up to speed again, I can't remember the things that I've studied. I'd go back and review and review and review, and I'm going to forget. These things are helpful to me, and I know you're the same way. But if we could get these things, at least the ideas down, that's what we need. Earlier in our study, Paul prayed three things for the Ephesian saints. That God would grant them to be strengthened, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Live for Christ. To comprehend Christ to the fullest extent. His, what is it? The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And then to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. And the result of this is that they might be completed with all the completeness of God. You see that in verse 19. Words fullness gives you the idea of completeness. Brethren, I know I'm not telling you anything new, but we are incomplete apart from Christ. We might know Christ, but we're incomplete. And the fact is that he's moving us through our lives. And as we follow him, we become complete in him. We are not what we used to be, but we're becoming what Christ would have us to be. And that continues until the day that we come into the presence of the Lord. The result is, of these things, Paul prayed for them. The result is that they might be completed with the completeness of God. And then Paul closes this part, this chapter, with a thought which essentially says, God will be glorified. He will be. But especially this, he will be glorified in the churches by Christ Jesus throughout all ages forever. And where do we fit into this program? So let me back up just a little bit more. In chapters 1 through 3, as we start chapter 4, chapters 1 through 3 are really of a doctrinal sort. We're coming now into probably the most difficult part of this letter. It's one thing to learn about the theory of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to come into the real practice of Jesus Christ. And this is where we're coming into it in these last three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Paul is now going to teach the brethren the practical side of the Christian life, how we should walk. Beginning at verse 1. No, let me just go ahead, let me just read this. Read that, we just did. I want to go back to chapter 3. And verse 14, and read there through verse 3 of chapter 4. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, Dear brethren, saints of God, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. I believe that means of the person of Jesus Christ. It isn't defined there. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, not just abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think. It is a wonderful thing the way that the Lord works in our life. We don't even know what to ask for sometimes, and what we ask for isn't enough, but he gives it, and he provides it. Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, on account of this, it could be on account of the whole substance of everything that he's written so far in chapters 1 through 3. It could be referencing the prayer that we just read of the Apostle Paul, or simply the fact that to God be the glory, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I called you near. I'm not driving you away. I want you to come close. I beseech you, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that is a mouthful. You're going to spend the rest of your lives, and I am doing this, practicing this, and it's good. But it's got some tough spots. It's got some difficult places. You know, it's one thing to read these words. It's another thing to put them into action. He says some big words. Lowliness of mind, long-suffering, forbearance with love, endeavoring. Those are action words. They are words that mean we must get up and do something. He wants us to be involved in this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, call you near, entreat you, beg you. Brethren, if it would help at all, if I could get on my knees and beg you to draw near, I would. And that's what Paul is saying. Come near now. I beseech you that you walk. He'd have them draw near. Come near beside him. Come close. Into the same fellowship of Christ. To what? Drink of him. To walk in the same manner as he walks. Brethren, listen. Don't be resistant. And don't discount the things that he's saying. He said things about the doctrine of election, predestination, adoption, the inheritance. He said a lot of things. And some Christians can't get past the first biblical doctrine that he raised in this book, the doctrine of election. He says, draw near to me. Don't resist. And don't discount what I've said. Jews and Gentiles in the same body. And some of them go, well, not me. Them dirty old Gentiles and the gentlemen, man, them haughty old Jews. Man, this is all supposed to be laid down. This thing is laid down. When Christ died on the cross, he broke down the middle wall of partition between us, and he made us one new man in Christ Jesus. And we're supposed to walk and be able to walk together in the same body. He would say, draw near, become established in all the doctrine of Christ, all of it. And let it encourage your souls. and let it fill you up with joy to apply the manner of Christ to our lives. He said, I beseech you to walk. So what does it say? It says, don't be idle. Don't be still. Don't become stagnated in the way of the Lord. There's not a moment, brethren, you know this is true, or a circumstance, a time or a place where Jesus Christ doesn't apply. Find me one. There's not. Paul said in Colossians, he is our life, right? Amen. Walk with him through it all. Through it all. On the sunny days, walk with the Lord. But when it looks like the sky is falling, walk with the Lord. Applying, living, dying to self. Many times, and I think these words kind of apply that some of this that we read here. Many times we're called upon to die to self and live like he would have us to live. On a daily basis, it seemed like, and I know it's got to be the same for you, Lord, what would you have me do today? Now, we already know so many of the answers to the questions. What would you have me do as a manner of life is probably one of the simplest things that are answered in the scriptures. It's not like, which job would you have me to take? What car would you have me to buy? What apartment would you have me to rent? No. It's, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do? And often, this requires us to die to ourselves. Put away what I feel first and do what Christ said. Whatever we're called upon to do, let's walk with him. To walk. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to walk. Just this verse. For even hereunto, and he's referring to suffering for well-doing. Not because we've done something and we deserve it. He's talking about suffering for well-doing. For even hereunto, to this. Were you called? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, notice, that ye should follow his steps, walk with him. He said, walk. Here's an idea for walk. It's not the same word, I'm using a different one. I'm going to a different text, Luke 19, verse 13. I think it's kind of synonymous. Not being idle, not being stagnant, but being what? Busy. Busy. The word here in Luke 19, 13 is occupy. Be occupied with that which the Lord has entrusted to us. He called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds in verse 13. And said unto them, occupy, be busy till I come. Be about your Father's business. The business of our Lord. So he says, what? What kind of walk? So now we see another word here. It's a good word. It's an adverb, actually. Interesting, if you go to the dictionary, worthy. See the word worthy? I beseech you that you walk worthy. Now, it's an adverb. Now, it used to be that, it was anyway, what you had to do was dig just a little bit. In the dictionaries, you don't have it as an adverb. It's only adjective and a noun. So I got to think about it. This can't be so. It's got to be an adjective. It's got to be an adverb. The Greek's an adverb. How does this work? And so I got to looking, and guess what? The old Oxford English Dictionary, guess where? It worthy used to be an adverb. And the way it's used here is an adverb. As a matter of fact, it was so helpful because it actually quotes this scripture. He's telling us how to walk. Worthily is what we're used to saying. Worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Worthy expresses the manner how we are to walk. Vocation, to what extent we are to walk worthy. And wherewith you're called, the kind of vocation, the one to which you've been summoned to by the Lord. Paul now begins to instruct them about how to walk. And he uses six terms to define how they were to walk. They were to walk worthy, lowly, meekly, and if I might be allowed to do it, long-sufferingly, forbearingly, and endeavoringly. These six terms. First, walk worthily of the calling to which you're called. We're called with a holy calling. In 2 Timothy 1:9, I love the scripture. You know well that I go there often because it says a lot in 9 and 10. Folks don't read this text and understand. Many don't understand what the scripture's saying. But it's here in this part, we have simply, God hath saved us, and here it is, called us with a holy calling. So we are called with a holy calling. It means that this call is unlike any other call. You're not going to get another call like this from any but the Lord. It's a call that comes that brings us from the dead. I like this. John chapter 11, verse 43. It's like this in holy calling to bring them forth. In verse 43 of chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. Mary says, oh, no, roll the stone. Jesus said, roll the stone. He says, no, don't do that because by now he stinks. His dead carcass is in there. We would do that. And he said, roll it away. And they rolled it away. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He called him forth with that holy calling. It was unlike anything that anyone had ever done before. He came forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Let him walk. I've called him forth to live. Let him walk. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. And what do you think that he did? You think he stood there in front of the tomb there with a stone rolled away and just kind of waited around? I'll tell you what he did. He did what Jesus said and he went out. He went to live the rest of his life to the glory of God. Christ called Lazarus forth for a purpose. And it was to glorify Jesus Christ. Christ called him forth from the dead for a purpose. And that purpose is, if I would read 1 Peter 4:2, and it applies to every one of us, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, living it for myself, but to the will of God. We're called with a holy calling also to be holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. We have been called forth with a holy calling, and then we are to walk holy. We are to be holy as a result. You know, being called forth from the dead wasn't the end of our salvation. That was just the beginning. It should have been just the beginning. But honestly, some, it seemed like that's the way it was. They got saved and that was it. They turned right around almost immediately and they'd gone back to the world. Something's wrong. It doesn't look like it, like the scriptures would have said. We're called with a holy calling to be holy. There's a purpose for it. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your walk, the manner of life, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In Romans 6, verse 19, Romans 6, verse 19, and then we'll drop down to verse 22. Paul writes, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity, your weakness in the flesh. Because of the infirmity of your flesh. Look, this applies to every one of us that knows the Lord. That weakness, that infirmity didn't go away when we were saved. Matter of fact, it's still with me. But you know that, don't you? You know it well. You're in conflict with it, even at this very moment. I speak after men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, just nonstop. It's the way we were before we were saved, but you're still contending with it even after you've been saved. Even so, now, yield. There may have been some that weren't. And he says, even so now, yield your members, service to righteousness, unto holiness. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants of God, to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. As we walk with him, that's the case. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. God has not called us to uncleanness. Right. I hear it. Did I see a lot of bubbles go over your heads and go, duh? I mean, really. We know this to be the truth. It's the plain truth. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, he's called us forth from the dead by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so that we might live out our lives through him. Through him. I don't remember. You might have even said this scripture this morning. But through him, our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and notice this, that we might live through him. A subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility. It has not become a finished reality in our lives and in the lives of some, but that's to what it leads us to. That we might live through him rather than for ourselves. 1 John, that was 1 John 4, 9. I hope I wrote that down correctly. He will have us holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Did I spell it right? You never know. He will have us wholly devoted to him. He doesn't want us sometimes. He wants us all of the time, and he wants all of us. And so the conflict. He wants our whole heart, the things that I feel. He wants those devoted to him. He wants our whole soul, our life. all our strength. But the first one I thought was interesting. Heart. I believe it was mind. I might not have even written that down. Our mind. Because that's where it all starts. Right here. You know, most of our battle and conflict, everything about this begins right here. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, your reasonable service. Wow. Our lives are not to be spent or wasted as we prefer to live them, but as he would have us to live them. That doesn't mean, I say something like that, and some of you go, you guys, you take all the fun out of life. That's not true. The people of God are the happiest people on the face of the earth. They are the most joyful. They've written the most beautiful songs there have ever been written. Psalms and hymns. Most beautiful. The greatest people on the face of the earth, people of God. They, I'll tell you, of all the people on the face of the earth, they are the only ones that actually know how to live and enjoy life. It's a matter of fact. Yes, the Christian experience is difficult. Yes, the Christian spirit can be sorrowful, but by and large, even in the midst of it, we are blessed. We have joy. We can have peace in the midst of it all. There's no better life to be lived. There isn't really any other life to live than that which is in Christ. So he goes to verse 2. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How? Worthy. What else? With all lowliness. With all lowliness and meekness. We're going to discuss these terms with long suffering, lowliness. You don't have the term there, but I do have in mind Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, beginning there. Matter of fact, do that. We're going to go through verse 21. And what's interesting, really, I love this kind of thing, is this is being said to, what's being done is actually to the same brethren he's writing this letter to, the Ephesian saints. And he's on his way back. He's going to Jerusalem to keep feast, I believe, of Passover. Which one of those? I'm not really sure. But he's going back there. And he will be arrested, and eventually he will end up a prisoner in Rome, which he's writing this letter. But he called to him to come out when he came through by the area, I think at Miletus. He called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come out. And so they did. And here we have a phrase, it's identical in the Greek for with all lowliness. We have here with all humility of mind in Acts 20, verse 19. I'm going to read that. Notice that. But I said earlier, it really, you talk about where does it all begin? It starts in the mind. Humility of mind. We have to get our minds around this. Paul again to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So if we can get our minds around it, then we have what? We have begun to walk with Christ. He said to them, beginning at verse 18, and when they were come unto him, those elders, pastors, teachers there, of the church at Ephesus, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all cities. You know how I've conducted myself, how I've behaved, serving the Lord, and here it is, with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, publicly and privately. I've been consistent about this matter, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world sees this and they see weakness. They perceive weakness, but it ain't. It's not at all. Humility of mind is not a weak mind. It doesn't refer to a weak mind at all. Oh, no, 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 no. Being humble, and that's the idea, or lowly minded, is not the same as being gullible, simple, and subject to being led away into error, though it is certain that some will think that they can take advantage of you because you come across with that lowliness of mind. But though humble, you should be immovable when it comes to faithfulness, good things, life of Christ, immovable. So it's not a weakness, quite the contrary. To be lowly requires confidence and resolve into one who will walk as Christ walked. He's not weak who will contend against the mind, the carnal mind, pride and such. He's not weak that will strive faithfully again and again and again against the carnal nature that would have us to do otherwise. What did Paul say? When I would do good, then evil is present with me, right? Now, he didn't say sometimes. That's just the matter of fact. That's the way it is. So, this isn't for the weak-minded. A Christian can walk with Christ and be firmly convinced, and ought to be, of the truths of Christ. The lowly-minded should have a firm, biblical, uncompromising conviction in his walk. And then we have the word meekness. Excuse me. And like this text, it's coupled with lowly. And it applies to our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 29. You know, you're just talking synonymous terms. What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? Did they say the same thing? Yes, they did. Paul said, draw near. What's Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. Get in this harness with me. And let's pull this thing through. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We don't need to learn. Look, we don't need to learn about the carnal nature. I don't have to study this thing out. I know what's going on in here by the grace of God. You know what's going on here. It's the heart's desperately wicked. We'll be deceived by it if we don't keep it, so on and so forth. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. In heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. In Galatians 6, verse 1, when we want to consider this isn't for the weak mind, this is coupled with the idea of strength. And the word meekness is used, the spirit of meekness. In Galatians, this text Galatians 6:1, there is one that is spiritual. Notice what he does. He should be able to go in order to try to recover one that has become overtaken in a fault. This is not something that weak people do. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. These guys, they should know their doctrine. They should know their attitude. They should know the susceptibilities of the flesh. They should understand what's going on. They should have the scriptures ready to their mind to be able to help draw them away from whatever it was that they were overtaken with. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. They're the ones that are strong. Strong in faith. Of a strong, sound mind. Do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. This speaks of the one that can go and help the other one to be recovered. Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So we see that meekness is not for the weak-minded either. It's not for someone that is unstable, unspiritual, and doesn't have a biblical conviction in his bones. He might know the Lord, but he's certainly not the one that's right for this task. It's a strength. Meekness is a strength. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we see in verse 25 the word in meekness. And the man of God, the pastor of the churches, the pastor teachers, should be in meekness. They're conduct, their manner of life. Notice this, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. Gentle. Apt to teach. Patient. In meekness. Using meekness. You don't get in there and like a bull in a china shop and let them have it with both barrels. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They have a contradiction going on in their lives. And they're hung up. And this man, he would be one of those that would be spiritual. He's trying to help them recover. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. To be able to see for himself. You know, we've got to see the problem ourselves. Until we can see that we have this problem. I have this problem. You can say whatever you want. But I ain't going to see it. I'm going to think you don't know what you're talking about. But when the Lord, if it's done correctly, the Lord can convince them to see it for themselves. And guess what will happen in a child of God? They'll convert. They'll turn away from that and follow Christ. Get on the right step again. And that's what's happening. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. For what? Because they became weakened in some respect. Somehow, Satan exploited a vulnerability and they got caught up in it. Titus was in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus was to teach the Christians. Well, I tell you what, this sounds like a bunch of Americans. They were to teach the Christians, whom Paul called, he used the term slow bellies, among other things. He said to teach them to show all meekness. Be humble about your behavior. Be gentle, you know. And so there he says, Titus, though they're like this, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. To obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. I'm telling you what, the American Christian has just torn that out of the scriptures. They don't care what they say anymore about those in authority. They're acting like a bunch of rebels. And I tell you what, for some part, it's inviting more trouble than there ought to be. Amen. They're bringing it. Teach them to speak evil of no man. And it may actually have reference to the context of them that are in authority. To speak evil of none of them. To be no brawlers, but gentle. Showing all meekness unto all men. Teach them to be meek in their behavior. Meek. Gentle. In the English version of the Bible, the Greek version, I'm sorry, of the Old Testament scriptures, called the Septuagint. I looked a little bit more to see about this word, and I found that it's the same in Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now, I'll read verse 2 and chapter 5, verse 1 from the Septuagint, just so you see the word is translated gentleness. But King Ahasuerus is described in the Septuagint. It's a little bit more in-depth, and there's a reason why I don't use it as a source for inspired scripture. There are some things in there I have some trouble with. We do use the King James Version. I have no problem at all saying this is the inspired word of God. I want you to understand that. But there, it emphasizes this about King Ahasuerus. He is described as one sitting upon his throne, wielding a terrible authority. But when Queen Esther came into his presence, uninvited, unbidden, and that was at the risk of your life, didn't matter who it was, his spirit, when he saw her, was instantly changed. It says in the Septuagint again, in chapter 5, verse 1, but God changed the spirit of the king into gentleness. And so we read in our Bibles in verse 2, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So then Esther knew. Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter, and she could come up to where he was. He was changed. God changed him into gentleness. You see, he had the authority of a king, a terrible king, and yet he too could be meek. There's nothing wrong with being meek. It's an attractive quality, especially in the people of God. It is the general demeanor of Moses. He is described in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, as very meek. What? Beyond all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And look at Moses. When we talk about, this is something for the weak. He was a God-called man that stood toe-to-toe with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. He was called to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage, lead them out. Doesn't sound like a weak man to me. And he dealt with that rebellious people, the people of Israel, to the day of his death. That was a strong man, but he was the meekest man of all men on the face of the earth. It's an admirable quality in Christians. Then we see the word with long suffering. Long suffering. You may have, maybe along the way, if you've ever had any classes, I don't like classes. I like my office. I'm not very good in a public setting. You know me, and I'm uncomfortable like that. But we had a class years ago, and teaching us how to do some certain things with the computer, and you did a macro. You learned how to do macro. Don't ask me, because I don't know how to do it anymore. I think I forgot how to do it about 10 minutes after the class was dismissed. But a macro, and you would type in this thing, a string of keystrokes and such, and by a shortcut, you could have it do this long thing for you. You didn't have to go through all this long sequence. So it's called a macro. And that's what you have here, a long, long concerning wrath, thumos, macro thumos, with long suffering. It's translated, and so it brings it home to us, as to have patience. Right. This is the key to walking with Christ. It's the key. I know we make a joke, don't pray for it, because it usually means trouble, but this is the key. If we can wait on the Lord, through every trial that comes our way, he'll be glorified and we'll be glad. Not during it, but after it, we'll praise the Lord because in our weakness, he showed himself to be strong. I think we give up so often when we're on the brink of some great spiritual experience and we throw up our hands and we get impatient because it doesn't seem like the Lord's doing like we think he ought to do. But you write it out all the way to the end until you're clear, and then the Lord just show us what he's done. The word, we need to learn and pray patience. To have patience. Well, here's the next one is translated. To bear long. Well, we're getting the idea, right? To suffer long, to patiently endure, to have long patience, to long suffer. And I just say, it means to wait long. Write it out. Whatever it is, write it out. You know what the Word of God says about it. Write it out to the end. Don't deviate. Don't get into the flesh in any of it. Ride it out to the end and see what he'll do. James says in chapter 5, verse 10, brethren, I'm telling you, I know me, so I'm going to say that I think I know you too. We don't ride it out. We give up too soon. James said in chapter 5, verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of these are the examples of patience. If you want to know what patience is, consider them. What it looks like, consider them. These men did something, and it was a powerful thing, but comes across as again, weak. They look like they're weak, and they really don't mean what they're saying. Nothing's happening. It's not like they said, la, 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 la. But the Lord fulfilled the word, and he will fulfill it. He always keeps his word. These men delivered the word of the Lord as commanded and stood firm in that conviction, long suffering the hardships incurred by them, which became angry at them for telling them the truth. In 2 Timothy, the preacher is commanded there, preach the word in 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. To me, it's like when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Because there are times when you're not going to feel like it. There are times you go through the very same thing. You just don't feel like it. But you do it anyway because it's right. Preach the word. Be instant, ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with how? All long suffering. Bear long. It doesn't seem like anybody's listening. No. I don't think that's so here. This has to be, in my estimation, I'm looking at you, eyes all fixed on me, the most attentive group of people that I could have ever imagined to stand before. But there are times when one or two or three or a group or a family gets caught up and they're not able, they're not in a place, they're not able to hear a word said. It don't matter how great the message might have been or in, it just, they're not ready. They can't. And what do you do? What's a preacher do? You think, well, I just quit because, you know, I've got this. These aren't listening, but these are. And but how long? It's been going on for so long. You know what I mean? And what's the preacher do? Quit? No. He wasn't called to just preach when they want to hear you. He preaches it with long suffering and doctrine. Stick with the doctrine. Keep teaching. I've seen it again and again and again. And I know I'm relatively new to this, brother. I've seen the Lord work. I've trusted him to work. And he has done it again and again and again. Not on account of the preachers. We did our part. The Lord does his part. You stick with it. You're going to want to quit you're going to become impatient. It's not happening like you think it ought to happen. Bear long. So the verb, we have here with long suffering. We're going to get to the element of love in just a moment. Just these three words of 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity suffers long. If we love someone, we'll bear long with them. If we love someone, we'll bear long with them. And sometimes the ones closest to us hurt us the worst. But if we love them, we'll bear long with them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and here it is, be patient towards some men. Towards some, right? He said all. James, were we there? We were there just a minute ago, James 5, verse 10. Well, would you go back to James 5, verses 7 and 8? Here he uses it three times. Wonder what's on his mind. Something good. In James 5, verse 7 and 8. Big word. Be patient. Imperative. Is there an option when the Lord commands something? What options are there? Obedience. That's it. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. How long? Amen. Unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and here it is, hath long patience for it. He's planted a garden, he's got a vineyard, and he's done everything he needs, fertilized it, dunged it, whatever. And now he's got to wait for fruit until he received the early and latter rain. Like that, be ye also patient. Bear long. Establish your hearts. Become settled. Be fixed. Become immovable about this. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Wow. When Paul stood before Agrippa, the king, very honorable in his speech, you know that, but I like this because he says this, hear me patiently. And what's he saying? Hear me out. At least hear the whole thing. Let me speak till I'm finished. And the idea, bear long with him. And then the next word is forbearing. What? Don't forget the idea. He's telling them how to walk. Ye walk forbearing one another in love. Again, we're called to act from strength of faith to do something that as Christians, as brethren, as neighbors. Paul called the Ephesians near to put up with one another in love. It's not justifying sin, but it is my opinion. Hear me out. That this is a text instructing us how to love one another by putting up with one another's immaturity, imperfections, aggravations, irritations, frustrations, and all the other shuns there might be. We all have something. no exception. And it's such a diverse group of people. We're always going to be put to it by someone.
Amen.
We just are. But for love's sake, put up with it. Put up with it. There's someone. Someone has the potential. We all have something that potentially rubs us wrong. I know, I saw all them bubbles going up. Duh. Right? I know. Part of the remedy for the rub is learning. Hear me. Is learning what it is that I do, that rubs some of you wrong. You see what I'm saying? And by the grace of God, as He shows me those things, I try to put them away. And it might be something I have to come back again and again and again and again, fight against. But this applies to every one of us. And my task and your task is not to tell you what it is that you do that rubs me wrong. Sometimes I know I've been like this. Like a church building police officer. And whatever it is I perceive that rubs me wrong, I'll go over there and get it fixed. But that's not any one of our jobs as in a congregation. My task concerning you and yours concerning me is to forbear because you love me, because you love the Lord. I'm to learn. And you're to learn this quality of forbearance. The truth is, we're always going to have something because we're all sinners, saved by grace. We're going to have to learn. And it's better to learn it as early as we can. Get this matter settled. Or we're going to miss too many opportunities of fellowship together. Good fellowship. Fellowship we should have had. We come to the last one now, and that is to walk. Is the idea. Don't drop the idea. To walk. How? Endeavoring. Being diligent about it. Active. Actively involved. Endeavoring to keep, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the last of 6 points defining how we should walk. We are to endeavor to be studious, diligent. We are to labor. Just get into it. Roll both sleeves up and do this. To preserve the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the goal. That is to be the goal of every member of the Lord's church. Every member of this congregation, this is our goal. To endeavor to preserve that oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The cohesion of the body. What will happen if we don't? It's a sad thing. It happens. Churches are falling apart. I sorrow, brother, you know, when I hear another church has closed its doors. It's distressing. It grieves me when I see a brother in the Lord, a preacher who has quit. I can't fight it anymore. What's the use? You keep on endeavoring. You don't quit. For how long? to the coming of the Lord. If we don't, the cohesion of this body will erode. It's going to break down. The church will corrupt. And here's what really happens. It wasn't because of anything out there. You know, there's nothing out there that can disturb the peace of this body. There's nothing out there that can corrupt us. It's what happens in the body that'll destroy it. Take note of it. Be diligent about this matter. Strive together to this end. We must not. Oh, brethren, we have such a blessing as a part of this church. We say it again and again and again. You brethren, you come up, if you ever make any kind of public, you usually are always saying something along that line. We have been blessed so tremendously in this church. There's no question about it. We've never compromised, and I know of, we've compromised nothing of the Word of God. Not along the way. We've come to this place, and look what the Lord has done with a group of baptized, believing, church-related disciples. We must not allow the fellowship to break down, and it won't if we're diligent about this matter. This matter. The only way that this church will enjoy the oneness and peace is through the constant, unrelenting, be tireless about it. Through the constant application of just these three verses would do it. I'm called upon to walk like this. You're called to walk like this. No matter who I am. No matter who will. Let's put it that way. I am to be committed to walking in this matter as a child of God. And so should you be too. We are to endeavor to this end. I want you to think about what happens. Turn in Galatians chapter. Let me find it. This came to mind this morning. Galatians, watch what happens if we fail to follow this rule. This is one of those things I said right in the very beginning, that the bottleneck, can I remember? And here we got the scripture. Chapter 5, this is not what we're, you know what, if we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, this will not be the case for this church. If you love the Lord, love one another, you're going to get involved in this work and make sure this takes place. Otherwise, what? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. We don't bear long with one another. We don't put away things. We don't suffer long. We're not patient. Those are not good things. And we end up being what? We take it upon ourselves to try to fix everybody else's wrongs. And what we've done along the way, because by doing that, we turn out to be a bunch of hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite when I do this. I got this issue, but I ain't going to deal with it. I'm going to go fix his. You see, you've heard that before, right? So, we want to go to Matthew. And I think we're going to come to about the... I might have it confused with your text, your study this morning, but I'm going to take a look here real quick. I know it's on the inside column of the bottom of the page. Here we go. I'm going to do it. I need to show you this. We're getting close. It is Matthew, and it's chapter 18, of course. No, that's still not the one I'm looking for. I think it's in the 20s. 20.
You're looking from Matthew 7?
You know what it is. Thank you. Yes, 7. Thank you. That is exactly it. Thank you, Bruce. not willing to bear with others, not willing to be patient with imperfections and such. Quite, to be clear, even some of this is sin. Someone sins against you. What do you do? Is it necessary that I fix everything that my brother does? Is it necessary that I chase down every time he sins against me? Is it necessary for me to do that? I don't believe it is. You know, at some point in time, we're called upon to suffer long. We're going to have to forbear. We're going to suffer things from one another. Hurtful things. Injurious things. At some point, the Lord's leading us. And what do I say when that happens? Guess what? On both sides of that issue, whether there is a wrongdoer and a rightdoer, on both sides of that issue, the Lord is teaching both something more about Jesus Christ. The one that's suffering wrongfully is learning more about Christ. We talked about it in Ephesians chapter 3 the last time we were here on that topic. You're learning more about his person as he suffered for us wrongfully through his earthly ministry all the way through. We're learning more intimately about Jesus Christ, his height, his depth, his breadth, his lengths. You see it? More like that. We can only know that part of Jesus Christ as we suffer as he suffered. That's the experience. Oh, on one side, he's teaching this one this. On the other, and the Lord is working on the other side too. He's teaching them something. Why he might learn from the example that's set over here and be ashamed for what he's done and repent himself. But you can't make anybody make it right, make them repent. They've got to come to that conclusion themselves. You know what I mean? But in here, it's judging. We don't have to correct everything that's wrong, but judge not that you be not judged. Take care here. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. If you're going to be harsh about it, guess what you get in return? It's tough, but the Lord will bring it back. You know, if we sow the wind, we'll reap the whirlwind. It comes back multiplied to teach us the things that we need to learn. For with what judgment you meet, with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. It comes back. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Wow. Now that's convicting. We pray the Lord would grant us the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of Jesus Christ. And here's where it really comes out. Amen. Understanding. How wilt thou say to your brother? Or how wilt thou say to that brother, let me pull the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. We're unsuitable for fixing the brother. We've got our own issue. He calls him a hypocrite. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly. Now you will be strengthened in the right way to do it the right way. Strengthened so that you might be one of those spiritual ones we read about earlier that can actually go out and help someone that's caught up with something. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The one in my eye is far bigger than the one in your eye. I can't see past. I've got to get this thing out. I should get it out. And before I can be of service to anyone else, I got to deal with this. We're to endeavor to this end. The Ephesians were to walk worthy of the vocation to which they were called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, endeavoring to preserve the oneness, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with respect to what we're going to read in the next verses. And we'll, Lord willing, we'll come to that. But there's a work going on. The Lord has provided a means for the membership, especially in those that teach, the pastor of the churches as such. He's brought them, and brethren that have this gift, so it helps the church to be able to operate like this. It's a healthy church that's like this. It's healthy. It's good, and it's right. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your attention.